I think all of us have these moments of self-knowledge and reflection. You're looking into the microwave and the blue flame is spinning around the gold foil on the cup, and you think to yourself, yes, that's why we don't put cups with metal on them in the microwave. I know that's a silly example, but there are more profound ones when we walk away from the wreckage of a car, or we see the wreck of a friend's car, and we look at the twisted steel and the scattered plastic and the shattered glass, and we think to ourselves, so the seatbelt holds you onto the cushioned portion of the crush zone, and the airbag absorbs the energy of the accident so that it is absorbed in the airbag and not by your body, and you suddenly have this deep insight into how all of the engineering functions. And it's not that when these moments happen that we're ignorant of what happens when you put the buns in with a little metal twisty on it into the microwave, or when we look at the wreck, that we don't understand how physics works. It's that at that moment there is a deeper appreciation and there is a better understanding of how the things work. In the case of a car accident, we're suddenly more willing to pay for a car with side impact airbags. Or we are more careful when it comes to making sure our kids are strapped in and that they have the correct safety devices. What the psalmist tells us tonight is that something similar happens to us when we are afflicted. And so if you have your Bibles with you tonight, please open them to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verse 71. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So there is a positive benefit in being afflicted, and that positive benefit is that we learn about God's statutes. Now, our verse falls under the rubric of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So God uses affliction for our good, and suffering is one of the ways that God works with us to make sure that we are not conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewal of our mind. Suffering is something that God brings into our life in part so that our minds will be transformed. Now, this process of transformation that we have been learning about in the book of Romans is not something that happens merely without effort. Now, there are some changes to our mind or to our intellect that are incremental and unnoticed. But the wider context of Psalm 119 is about the advantages of purposely ruminating or meditating on the statutes of God's word. And it is teaching us a Christian discipline of looking for an insight in an ordeal or after an affliction, that we are supposed to learn afresh from God's law in affliction, and our minds are to be transformed by meditating on God's word as it elucidates itself within our lives. And when we think of God's statutes, we don't want to limit this merely to the letter of the law, whether that be take this cup or thou shalt not murder. We want to expand the statutes to include love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And under that also include under that umbrella also include the gospel. The gospel is included in the statutes of God because Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but the gospel is a command. And the command is repent and believe. And so the statutes of God expose the burning beauty of God's holiness, his mercy, his patience, his justice, his blessedness, and his perfections. And then the mirror of the law also shows us the ugliness of our sin, the ingratitude of our rebellion, our impatience, our injustice, our cursedness, and our imperfections. And part of the good that we can expect from an affliction is to learn the statutes of God. And I hope that it's obvious to you that the psalmist's expectation is not that when we're being persecuted that we start studying our Bible and suddenly discover one of the commandments. Oh, look, here's a commandment I had missed and I have the spare time because I'm being persecuted. This is not at all what the psalmist means. What the psalmist means is that we gain experimental rather than theoretical knowledge about why we do things and why these things are built into God's word when affliction comes. The other day, James and I were working on the lawnmower together, and I was singing a silly song, everything is awesome when you're part of a team, because, you know, James and I as a team had been working on the lawnmower. And James had been thinking about the ravages of divorce and confusion that he'd been seeing in some of his friends' life. And James said, "No, Daddy, everything is awesome when you're part of a family." You see, James, in meditating on what was occurring in the families around him, recognized why God makes us get married and love each other. And so this is this process that is not only in observing the affliction in other people's lives, but it is also something that is supposed to occur when we experience affliction. Now, given our time restraints, I will mention a few biblical examples. So what I'm trying to do tonight is to try to illuminate what it is the psalmist means, but I also would like you to look at how we're supposed to think about the different examples in Scripture and then apply those to your own life. So what I'm going to do is we're going to go over some biblical examples of this working, how it works out in the life of different biblical characters, and then I'm going to make some suggestions on how we can enter into this discipline. And we need to understand it as a discipline because, again, if you're being persecuted and you discover the fourth commandment, something wrong has happened. Now, if you are being persecuted and you suddenly understand the fourth commandment, something good has happened. Now, one of the first ways that God uses our affliction is that he uses our affliction of sin to teach us the statutes. Now, we tend to think of sin as the immediately pleasant consequences of our disobedience. And because of this, the suffering of our sin only occurs when the consequences of our sin are drawn upon us or the Spirit of God ignites the torments of our conscience. The affliction of sin as an earthly consequence, the decline from God or the lash of conscience, only comes after our sin. Now, God's judgment on our sin is expressed in these things. If you have a guilty conscience, praise God, because there are people who do not have guilty consciences. Now, you should take care of that guilty conscience, and this is part of what we are to learn tonight. Now, the promise of God is that if we will repent, God will heal these things. If we will recognize our sin, the holiness of God, and God's purpose in allowing the sin, God will restore us to himself and increase us. Now, Psalm 51 is an especially remarkable example in this regard, so please turn over there to Psalm 51. Turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Because David's sin leads him to recognize afresh his need for God's mercy. The affliction that occurs to David leads him to need and desire God's mercy. Thus verse 1 reads, "Have mercy on me, O God." David saw again the heinous nature of his own sin as his personal rebellion against God in verse 3, "For against you and you only have I sinned and done evil." And so he recognizes the message that we learned this morning in Romans chapter 12. He saw that the justice of God was given so that you might be justified in your words. He recognized God as the avenger. And then in verse 5, the crucible of sin reminded him of his depraved nature. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." David, not only in this meditation of occurring what has done, sees his greater sin, but he also sees what is called original sin and total depravity. Verse 16, he exposes the symbolic nature of the Old Testament sacrifices. "For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering." And so all of these sins that he has participated in and the terrible torments that came upon him in conscience and in the death of his son provide him insights into God's statutes. Psalm 51 is one of the clearest expressions in the Old Testament of the symbolic nature of the sacrifices, and this meditation comes to David because of the affliction that occurred to him in his sin, or in recognizing his sin. Now we can continue through the psalm as David discovers to himself and to us how his wickedness and repentance exposes the mercy of God and the height and the width and the depth of the commandments. God's righteousness, the need for our Lord Jesus Christ, and a deluge of knowledge about the law of God. Psalm 51 proves Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes," as it touches on sin. And it teaches us how to meditate on our own sin and God's response to it so that we can experience the joy of our salvation and so that we will be upheld by God with a willing spirit. So if you're here tonight and you're suffering under conscience, you are suffering under the consequences of sin, God has given you this as an opportunity to afresh recognize his mercy, to meditate on the statutes of God, to understand your depravity, to look into the mirror of God and to say, "God, you're right, that's really gross, I need Christ." This is why God allows these sorts of things among the believers. Now, allow me to give an example of this, and a somewhat trivial one. So your neighbor comes to you and he says, "Isn't this a beautiful day?" And you say, "Yes, lovely." And then you hurry on mowing your lawn or running the errand to the grocery store or zip down the bike trail. And as you're moving along, your conscience thunders, but in your heart, to honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. When someone says to you, "It's a lovely day," and you don't say, "Praise God, isn't it a lovely day?" You've missed such an opportunity. You hear the rumblings of Ephesians 5:16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So God has given you an opportunity to think about why it is that your heart is not delighted in Christ Jesus the Lord. This particularly struck me the other night. I was on a bicycle ride and a guy rode by me, unfortunately going faster than me, and said, "Isn't this a beautiful night to ride a bike?" And I said something trivial instead of saying, "Praise God." Now, obviously, I don't know that I would have had time to share the whole gospel with him. But what an opportunity to honor God. To say, "Look at the night God gave us. It was, 72 degrees out. Nobody's on the road. Absolutely lovely." Now, when these things happen and our conscience begins to irritate us and buzz us, God wants us to recognize that we are still conformed to the world. He wants us to think about why we don't love him enough to praise him, and why we don't love our neighbor enough to lay the foundation of evangelism, and why we weren't cooperating with the Spirit of God within us when such a thing was offered to us. And then God wants you to recognize how Jesus leveraged all of his conversations towards the gospel. Isn't it amazing when Jesus meets with a woman at the well, the way he immediately moves it towards the gospel? All the time when Jesus is speaking to him, he's always moving everything towards the gospel and towards glorifying his Father. And then we're to praise God that Jesus loves sinners like us. And though we deserve to go to hell for the complex of sins that are exposed by such a trivial conversation and oversight by our part, that Jesus still loves us. Jesus wants us to repent and to rest on the promise of Isaiah 26:12. "O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for indeed you have done all of our works for us." And so when we come to probe into the depravity of our sin, we don't want to complete the process without applying the gospel to our sin. Don't resolve to witness more to your neighbor without recognizing the exhaustive nature of Christ's work on the cross for you and your need for the Spirit of God's assistance. True saving faith is to rest in the finished work of Christ. True saving faith is to swim in God's grace. I read a marvelous illustration of God's grace and faith. To swim, you have to entrust yourself to the water. And if you try to stand in the water, you will drown. If you try to grasp other things while you're in the water, you will drown. But if you entrust yourself to Christ's work for you, you can swim. And we need to always be recognizing that and bringing that to our heart. Now, this entire process that I'm describing, the sin, the affliction of conscience, the meditation on the statutes and the ways of God, the work of Christ, the suppression of the Spirit, and repentance and faith in the promise of God might take you but a few moments as you finish mowing the lawn or as you finish your trip to the grocery store. But it then allows you to prove and to experience Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And it can be as terrible and horrifying as what David did in Psalm 51, and something just as silly as sort of boggling, saying, "God bless you," or something. We can gain insight into the statutes of God. Now let's consider another common affliction in sickness. King Hezekiah has fallen ill in Isaiah 38. God himself then revealed that unless a miracle occurs, he will die. And then the Holy Spirit provides us an opportunity to listen in on Hezekiah's thought process. This is Isaiah 38, verse 17. "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all of my sins behind your back." Isn't that a lovely picture? And so what Hezekiah is telling us is that his sickness that came upon him allowed him to reconsider the statutes of God and the fact that God has thrown his knowledge of his sin behind him. So his sickness reminded him that he had not been as holy as God is holy, and that God had prepared the pit of destruction for those who refused to repent of their sins. And his heart was refreshed by the truth of Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit." So that according to both the experience of Hezekiah and Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." It was absolutely lovely. I went to visit Jessica last night, and they have a whiteboard sort of built into one of the cupboards, and they had written verses out that they were planning on memorizing together. Affliction is giving them insights into God's statutes. And so when the providence of God throws us upon the hospital bed, or a stomach virus causes us to lay groaning with a fever on the couch, we can use those lucid moments to recognize and think on the commandments of the Lord. Thus we can come to the command of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And 2 Corinthians 4:18, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I want you to know that I am at my most petty and infantile when I have a bad fever. And it is a wonderful opportunity to meditate on what it is that Christ has done for us. Hezekiah comes alongside us in our sickness, and he tells us in Isaiah 38:14, "Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are tired with looking upward. Therefore, understand that God has given you this sickness so that you will lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." Hezekiah tells us, along with Paul and our great crowd of witnesses, "God has sent this to you so that you will learn to obey." 2 Corinthians 4:18, "Look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Now, if it is a terrible sickness, perhaps we are fearful for our loved ones and our children and our grandchildren as the cold waters of the Jordan rise before us. How will our children learn the statutes of God if this sickness is unto death? If we can't again pray and share the gospel with our children, how will they be saved? The answer is, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Do you remember Jesus' words in John 16, verses 6 to 8? The disciples are saddened because Jesus is going away. And what does Jesus say? "But because I have said these things to you, your sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So when Jesus contemplated picking up his cross and dying, he recognized that God's plan of salvation for all, in that plan, human separation from each other, even from the very physical presence of Jesus, was secondary to God's work of salvation, and that he could entrust his disciples to the Spirit of God. Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to heaven was required so that salvation might come to his brothers and sisters. Jesus' death and separation from his friends led to their salvation and to the salvation of others. And Jesus, in obeying God's command, brought salvation to his household. And thus, if God is calling you home through sickness, we can trust that the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. As we are on our sickbed, possibly dying, and are frightened of the future, we can remember that God will save those we love that he has called to himself. Because Jesus knew that when he went to heaven. Even in sickness unto death, we can say, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Because we learn not only how these statutes apply to us, but also to our children and to our loved ones. Now, having given us two examples of our sin and sickness, and in these things the path is well worn to the truth, if it is good for me that I was afflicted, let me come to a more difficult one. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you're Joseph. You have recently fled the clutches of Potiphar's wife, and you literally said as you were tearing yourself away, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You have matched God's description of your great-grandfather Abraham in Genesis 26:5. "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charges, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And the good news is that Potiphar didn't kill you, but the bad news is that you're now in prison. And in the world of appearances, there is no advantage to obeying God. God gave you the spirit of prophecy, and it stirred your brothers up to jealousy. You guys remember that? It was the prophecies that God gave him that led his brothers to being so jealous of him. You have obeyed God's command, "You shall not commit adultery," and you land in prison. You are in prison because you have been using the gifts of God and obeying him. And it was years until Joseph was able to see how those things would work out. There are times and sorts of affliction that will require us to revisit them over and over again and learn how it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It may only be in eternity that we will understand what it is that God is teaching us from our suffering, because it was only years later that Joseph understood God's purposes. Now, having said this, the key to learning the truth that is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, is found in being faithful and not growing bitter towards God. The success of a Christian is not found in whether or not they suffer. Some Christians suffer horribly. The success is found in not growing bitter towards God in suffering. Asaph tells us in Psalm 73:21, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you." And what God's word tells us is if we continually think brutish and ignorant and bestial thoughts about God, we will never recognize how all things work together for good for those who love God, because we don't love God. Thus, if an event or an affliction or a wound is too fresh to meditate on, if something is too damaging for you to think on, set it aside. Pray for the ability to think on your affliction, but also be willing to be baffled by your affliction. Seek forgiveness if you find bitterness in your heart, and ask for strength if you recognize it. But don't become bitter towards God. Set it aside as puzzlement. Say, "I don't know why this thing has happened, but God will use it for good. I know that because God's word is true." Recognize the truth of Ecclesiastes 3:11 and following, that God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. What Solomon is telling us in this passage is that we have the capacity to think through things like suffering and the terrible things that happen to us, but that doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to explain it to us in this life. And so what we do when that occurs is that we set it aside. And we rejoice in the good things that God has given us. We rejoice in all of the wonderful things that God has done for us. I remember I was reading the biography of a man who became a Christian in a Vietnamese POW camp. And he thanked God that a large leaf came to him and provided him comfort. Because he could see it, and it was a comfort. And he badly needed some toilet paper. And that was what he was able to use it for. Now that seems silly and trivial, but my guess is that when you're in a Vietnamese POW camp, fresh toilet paper is a blessed thing. And you thank God for it. You set aside the current suffering that you don't understand. As terrible it is, if you're being beaten every day by Vietnamese concentration camp guards, you thank God for the things that he has given you. And you rejoice in them. The promise of Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, is not that we will understand all of our suffering in our lifetime. But it is the promise that God will use it for good. God will even use your sin for good. That is how powerful our God is. Our God is so powerful that he can use our rebellion against him for good. That God can use sickness for our good. God can use our obedience for him that leads us to all sorts of suffering for good. And that we must trust him in that thing. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and God, many bad things have happened to us. Many of us have done bad things to ourselves and to others. And Lord, it is extremely difficult for us to see the good in these things. And yet, Lord, as we come to Romans 8:28, as we come to Psalm 119, verse 71, we see here that you will use these things for our good. And so, God, we come to you tonight and we pray, Lord, that we would be able to recognize how you're using our affliction and that we will be able to meditate on those things, Lord, that are not too tender to approach. And, Lord, that we will begin to understand your statutes better because of it. And, God, we also pray that we would not grow bitter to you in affliction, yet that we would remain faithful, that we would thank you for all things, no matter how difficult the circumstances. We would thank you for these things because we will not have to suffer the hell that we deserve for our least sin, and that Jesus Christ, our Lord, has already suffered these things for us upon the cross. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.